In the 146th Psalm, as Johnny read through it, he read verse 6, which made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that therein is, which keepeth truth forever. After we're saved, our lives are pretty well directed, pretty much directed, by how much we really believe in Christ. The depth of our belief. I mean, how much do you really believe all this? If it required less than a grain of mustard seed to be saved, no one would ever be saved. And God saves us totally by grace, and everything after that is by grace. But there is a depth of belief that grows in us, and it grows in us by the Word of God. If we really believe that God made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that therein is, which keepeth truth forever, and we really believe this magnificent God who is capable of creating this entire universe is our Lord and our God and our Savior through His Son, then it's a whole lot easier to serve Him. And Johnny read in Psalm 146, praise ye the Lord, praise the Lord, O my soul. While I live, will I praise the Lord. I will sing praises unto my God while I have any being. In other words, while I'm still here on this planet. Put not your trust in princes, nor in the Son of Man, in whom there is no help. And as Johnny indicated, if you put your trust in yourself or in any other man, or in any other system devised by man, you're just wasting your time because you're only here a brief period of time. That talks about man and the way we are. His breath goeth forth, he returneth to the earth, in that every day his thoughts perish. So if I think of all my forefathers before me, my mother and my father are dead, my grandparents are dead. At one time they breathed, they were alive, their breath went forward. Now their thoughts have perished, the thoughts that they had while they were here. They're with the Lord. So I'm thankful for that. But the temporary condition and status of man is something that we need to be acutely aware of. Happy is he that hath the God of Jacob for his health, for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God. Now, if God had just made heaven in verse 6, which made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that therein is, which keeps the truth forever, if he had just made all these things and relished in his own power and had not desired to share it with us, then our state would be a very sad one. But in verse 5, he says, happy is he that hath the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God. Well, you know that Jacob, the man God later named Israel, was the son of Isaac, who was the son of Abraham. And so this God whom we worship is not a God of the dead, but of the living. Because all those of every time period that has ever existed on this earth since Adam, that had their faith in God's promise of a deliverer he would send to them, is alive in Christ. So with that in mind, and realizing I'm talking about the Bible and science, I thought it would be interesting, as Johnny was presenting that, I was thinking about this, as I followed what he was saying, how this relates over to John, the 8th chapter. So if you have your Bibles, John, the 8th chapter, and it's something that Jesus told the disciples in the 8th chapter, but more than that, he told a group of Jews who had believed on him. And we're in John 8, 30 and 31. And Charlie told me you were going to have foot surgery, Thelma, and I put you on the prayer request list. You tell the doctor to be very careful as he's operating on your foot because you could get brain damage. So I want you to think about that. I give you empathy this morning. Okay, John the 8th chapter, verse 30. As he spake these words, many believed on him. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, my true disciples, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now, these Jews didn't believe in Christ. They didn't have any confidence in him. They weren't even saved, many of them, because they simply could not accept that he was the God who had life and the God who could give them life. And even when he told them, and you will not come to me that you might have life, they still wouldn't come. Now, take a look in that same chapter at John 8 and 56. And we're talking about the God of creation. I'm talking about the Bible and science, but it's directly related to the depth of our belief. And the reason that I'm presenting these things is so you can see how complete and thorough God's proof of his existence and his power to save is. In John 8 and 56, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. That's how I know that all the saved are with the Lord. Abraham's a very happy person now, and he saw the day of the coming of the Lord. Notice verse 57. Then said the Jews unto him, thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? What he said in verse 58 is very significant. Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto you, Before Abraham was, I am. And he said, I am the I am. He's the same I am when Moses had a hesitancy to go back to the children of Israel. He said, Whom shall I say sent me? And the Lord said, Tell them I am that I am hath sent thee. God has always been. Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Before Abraham was, I am. And they took up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Miraculously passing through the middle of them, the power of God demonstrated. So, when I talk about the Bible and science, I'm always afraid that people will tend to become interested in the scientific aspect of it, and wow, isn't that wonderful? Rather than realizing this is your God, this is your Lord, this is your Master, this is your Savior. And one of the things that has kept me going as I've studied God's Word is the realization that He honestly, truly is all-powerful. Now, you can read a verse of Scripture, and you can sit and read it, and it can say that God is all-powerful and the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and the God of Gods. But if you don't really believe that, I mean, if it's just lip service and somebody asks you a question and you say, Oh, yeah, I believe that, I believe that. But the truth of the matter is a heartfelt belief is one that's directed toward a God who the person knows and understands, comprehends, thoroughly grasps that He really is all-powerful. When God made this earth, God took great care to make sure that when He planned it and designed it, man could exist on it. You know, our life is held by a thread. I'm a scientist. I've been trained as a scientist. And one of the things that amazed me as I went through the years of training that I had in science was how delicate our life scale is. Now, Don's a meteorologist. And the weather and the elements and the land itself and the way that God made it is so delicately balanced that if God had not made it the way that He made it, we would not be here. It would be impossible for us to live. He put a protective layer of ozone to shield out the ultraviolet radiation of the sun. Ultraviolet radiation is helpful to some things, deadly to others. So He allowed it and made it in such a way that we're protected from it, but enough of it gets through to be advantageous to other areas. God made nature in such a delicate balance that if He had not made it and planned it and programmed it the way He did, we could not exist. So not only did God form us and make us in Adam, and not only is He the powerful God of all the universe, but God has, I believe, always had one thing in mind, us. We should never question God's love. At the nursing home yesterday, I talked about that. And we should never question His love. What more can God do? He has created the universe, and really it was for us and the angels. And He has created us, and He has given His life for us in His Son at Calvary. God the Father has allowed His Son to bear the indignity and suffering of sin for our death. And Christ has died for us. What more could we ask of our God? And so it's not difficult to serve God if you study His Word and His Word begins to teach you how really wonderful He is and how much He loves you. I know that God loves me. And the more that I study God's Word, the more certain I am of it. You see, the carnal nature has doubts. He has reservations. He's an abomination to God and he can't believe. And unless you are fed God's Word and unless you see the Christ in your life that's really there, then your life is just a wasted puddle of mess because you fail to carry out what God saved you for, to live for Him, and to enjoy the happiness, even in tribulation, of knowing that your God is there. Now, on the first day, we talked about all Scripture given by inspiration of God, profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And I went through some things in the Bible showing you that all this ridicule and fun that they make of the Bible being an old antiquated book and that God didn't know anything and there isn't a God and that it has all sorts of contradictions in it simply is not true. We went through and we looked in Isaiah 40, 22 and we talked about a circle. We made a case to prove from the language itself and from the King James translation that God knew the earth was an oblate spheroid, a circular body, long before man ever knew it, long before man did. Then we looked in Job 38, 12, and we talked about the day spring, and we talked about how God knew the earth revolved around on its axis, and how that the earth revolved around the sun. You see, up until that time, everybody thought the earth stood still, and the sun revolved around it. It just didn't, everything they had at the time this was written was wrong, except what God wrote. In Proverbs 8:27, we talked about a compass and how it showed the different circuits around the earth. In Ecclesiastes 1 and 6, we showed how God indicated that there were circuits of air, meteorological principles that man did not understand that time. And Bergeron Fenn Dyson, probably in the last century, were the first to really understand it. In Proverbs 8:26, we're going to talk about highest. We're going to talk about the highest dust of the earth, and I think you'll find some interesting things on that. That's what we're going to start with today. And then in Job 26:12, we're going to talk about the word divide. In Ecclesiastes 1 and 8, we're going to talk about the Hebrew word for full of labor. Now, the reason I'm showing you the definitions of all these words is because if I just showed it to you in the King James translation, then someone might say, well, how do I know that's what it really says? Well, there it is on screen, and those are the actual Hebrew words. Those are actually the way they're written, and that's precisely what they mean. So the material that I'm presenting is accurate, both scientifically, and it is accurate biblically. Let's talk about something that God did that was designed for man. Nothing in creation is accidental. When God designed this planet, this world on which we are, the earth on which we live, He designed it for man's existence and for man's continuance. Ecclesiastes 1 and 7. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. Out of the place from whence the rivers come, thither they return again. This was written somewhere between 900 and 100 B.C., as Solomon being the son of David. And at that particular time, 900 to 1,000 years before the birth of Christ, man had no idea about the hydrological cycle. This was a concept that was introduced probably in about the 18th or 19th century. It's something that man didn't understand. And man was very curious about it. But God understood it because God made it. And so way back there, 900 B.C., in that general time frame, this was written. What's it talking about? All the rivers run into the sea. The ancients would stand on the seashore, and they could see all the rivers pouring into the sea. They knew all the rivers emptied into the sea. You could see it. It was common knowledge. So one would think that if all the rivers ran into the sea, that pretty soon the sea would just rise and rise and rise and keep on rising and flood the entire earth. Because if the sea has the water and it keeps flowing into it, like you put it in a bathtub, eventually it's going to flow over. So they couldn't understand. How can all the rivers run into the sea and the sea not be full? They had a lot of crazy ideas. But God knew why. He tells them why. Under the place from whence the rivers come, thither they return again. Now, if you were an ancient, you'd say, well, I don't see those rivers going back inland. But God described accurately and perfectly in a scientific way exactly how this works. The same water that goes out of the sea comes back onto the land. God designed the hydrological cycle for the benefit of man. This is the hydrological cycle. It's been in existence, really, basically, ever since the flood. And it's interesting how it works. You have heating that comes down on the ocean. Well, God made the ocean. He knew that. You have a process called evaporation, and God knew that. And as the oceans and seas of the world are heated, it releases moisture into the air by a process God created called evaporation. As the moisture lifts up in the air, it condenses. It condenses on microscopic particles of dust, which we'll talk about later, and begins to form cloud particles. It begins to condense and form clouds. God made the process. It's called the hydrological cycle. As the air is lifted and cooled, God designed it so that it would cool at the rate of 1 degree Celsius for every 100 meters it is lifted. As it was lifted, eventually it reached its saturation level, and a cloud formed. Then the winds would carry the clouds over the land, and as the heating from the land rose through it, or frontal lifting occurred, or orographic uplift, up going up the side of a mountain, or heating uplift occurred, you would get rain. The rain would then come back to its original source, back to the ocean by the rivers and streams. It's called a hydrological cycle. God made it, and He told them, through the writings of Solomon, 900 B.C. or thereabouts, he said exactly this. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. And the place from whence the rivers come, thither they return again. God was the only one who understood this at that time. And he wrote about it. Why? Well, I suppose there are many reasons. But I suspect one of the reasons may be that he knew that in the last days, as Satan's power became greater, as more and more people departed from the faith, as more and more people started making fun of his word and saying it was ridiculous, that there would be people who would still understand that God made everything, and to those people, he would reveal the truth. He told those men, he said, if ye continue in the truth, then are ye my disciples indeed. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. This is the truth. God made the hydrological cycle, and he wrote about it long, long before man understood it. Now, geologists today are very, very uppity about the fact that we understand creation, the formation of the earth. You know, really, until about the 18th century, man knew practically nothing about the formation of the earth. Maybe in the 17th, maybe a little in the 16th. But God described the formation of the earth from a geological standpoint way back in the 104th Psalm, which would be about 1000 B.C. So about 1,000 years before the birth of Christ, the Lord described in plain terms the formation of the earth. Now, we today, not we, but people who are atheistic and agnostic college professors, they want God to give an accurate, scientific, technical definition of creation in Genesis and in the Psalms. As I've said many times, God is not only a God of all power. He is a God of wisdom. He is a God of understanding. He is a God who knows the effects of everything he does and everything we do. He is a God who knows everything. So let's just take a look at something and consider what may well have thought, have occurred in the way that the Lord intended all this. Suppose in the book of Genesis, God had said, in the beginning I created the heaven and the earth. But suddenly, when Lucifer, whom I placed over the creation, sinned and fell, creation became a total chaos, a total waste. And then suppose God had begun to describe how things were mutated, manipulated, and how, suppose he had given a technical detail of how dinosaurs came into existence and how all these prehistoric creatures came into existence. Suppose he had given a technical biological definition and given you the full skinny, the full truth, the exact description of how this occurred. Suppose he had done that and had given every little detail of all the biological things and the chromosomal structures and how the enzymes got together. Suppose he had gone into all this in great technicality. Did you ever stop to think that he had to write this to everybody of all generations? Suppose Moses had gone back and given that account to a bunch of wandering nomads in the Sinai desert. Why, they would have thrown Moses out on his tail in the sand and wouldn't have listened to a single solitary word. So what did God do? He wrote a simple explanation, with the understanding that one day you and I, in this age in which we live, could go back and ferret out the truth from these simple explanations and see God's hand in creation, even in accordance with what geologists today have now learned to be correct. Psalm 104, verses 6 through 10. Thou coverest it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. That's Pangaea. That's the one landmass that geologists today teach in all our high schools and teach in all our colleges, that at one day there was one solid landmass, and it was in the water and standing out of the water, and they have it, they call it Pangaea. I believe God, in his initial creation, that's the way he created. Notice verse 7. At thy rebuke they fled. At the voice of thy thunder they hastened away. That's the breaking up of the tectonic plates between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. And the landmass began to spread apart. At the voice of thy thunder they hastened away. As they moved, they created tremendous, unbelievable releases of heat along the periphery of their boundaries as Pangaea broke up into the landmass that eventually has come to be known today as planet Earth. And along those peripheries, the lifted air created tremendous thunderstorms, unbelievable, horrifying noises. The Earth is a very old planet. I'm a firm proponent of the gap theory between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. Verse 8, they go up by the mountains, they go down into the valleys, into the place which thou hast founded for them. God formed the mountains, God formed the valleys. A lot of it was due to uplifting of the various aspects of Pangaea as it broke apart in the interior. Others were created as God pushed the earth together, and the actual rock strata bowed together. Underneath the earth, you can heat rock as pressure is applied on it, and it's just like pliable putty. And God formed the mountains, and God formed the valleys. Thou hast set a bound that they may not pass over, that they may not turn again to cover the earth. God promised after the flood of Noah that he would never again flood the earth, and he won't. He sent up the springs into the valleys, which run along the hills. even back then, it was understood the process of how actual water leaks down through various types of rock layers, particularly limestone, and comes down out at the foot. It comes into the valleys, but he says the actual water runs along the hills. This was back in about 900 B.C. They didn't understand how actual carbonation occurred and how the perforated rock, which was limestone, would cause a process where it would percolate down through and eventually come out on a rock layer that was not permeable. But geologists today have understood that. God always understood it. Thou didst cover it with the deep as with a garment. The mountains stood above the waters stood above the mountains. At thy rebuke they fled. At the sound of thy thunder they took to flight. The mountains rose, the valleys sank down. That's exactly the way the earth was formed. To the place which thou did appoint for them. God designed the whole thing. Thou didst set a bound which they should not pass, so that they might not again cover the earth. Thou makest springs gush forth in the valleys. They flow between the hills. That is a detailed geological description of the earth in its most simplistic form. And today when we look back and see that, it ought to incite us to be faithful. Look, God is just who he claimed to be. I know you know that. But the depth of our belief grows. I know that because my belief is stronger now than the day I was saved. And the more I study the scriptures, the stronger it becomes. The easier it becomes to serve God. The more confidence you have in him, the easier it is to serve him. The less confidence you have in him, the easier it is to depart from the faith. But these things God made. And God made them before man ever understood them. Now, Don and I, we're both meteorologists. And one of the first things they taught us was how a raindrop grows. And they taught us that you had a little tiny microscopic thing you can't see called a hydroscopic nuclei that the water condensed around. And then they discovered that as the drops went up and down in a thunderstorm, or as they went up on a warm frontal uplift, that they collided with one another. Here you got a drop. It's a fairly nice size. A smaller one comes, bingo. It adds itself into it. Here comes another one. We discovered that the main way that they grow, and we discovered this in actual laboratory tests. I saw one of them at the University of Chicago when I was there. And we discovered how drops grow. God's always known that. Let's take a look back at what some say is the oldest book in the Bible. I don't agree. I think this was written at the time of the patriarch, but some of the teachers I had at the seminary swore up and down it was as old as the book of Genesis. I don't agree. It may be. I think it was written in the days of the patriarchs. But say it was written in the days of the patriarchs, then that puts it somewhere around 1200 to 1400 B.C., maybe 2000 B.C., and it could be. They could be right. And anyway, it's a very, very old book. Job 36, 27 through 28. For he maketh small the drops of water. They pour down rain according to the vapor thereof. They pour down rain according to the vapor thereof. Don was asking me, I guess it was about six months ago if I had seen that moisture thing where they have the actual moisture coming over and it shows a black background. And Don Johnson was asking me about that, if I had seen it, and I hadn't seen it. Now they've got it on the regular channel. They show it all the time. And it's very interesting. It shows how much vapor is in the air. And do you know where the most rain comes down? Where the vapor is. And do you know how much rain comes down? It's according to the vapor thereof. For he maketh small drops of water, they pour down rain according to the vapor thereof. The more vapor you have, the more rain there is, which the clouds do drop and distill upon man abundantly. They grow, and we'll talk about that in a moment. The way that they grow as they come down is interesting. You start off with a small droplet, but as it moves around inside a thunderstorm or an orographic uplift which goes up the side of a mountain, or in frontal uplift, which is basically the same thing, except you've got cold air instead of a solid mountain lifting up. The droplets grow from this size to this size as all these smaller ones keep striking it, according to the vapor thereof. The more vapor there is, the more collisions there are, and the larger the raindrop becomes. God knew this before man ever knew it. So these things that God has written are quite remarkable. Now, it was very easy for man to see that if you planted a row of turnips, and you planted a row of cotton. Of course, they didn't have cotton in the Bible. But if you planted different types of plants, that they would come up out of the dust of the earth. That was very easy for man to see. But man, God wrote something here that's quite remarkable. You've heard me talk about these tectonic plates. You've heard me talk about how these great cracks that run across the surface of the earth go down and make contact with great underground liquid lakes of rock called magma. And here in this diagram, you see the fire, the molten rock underneath the earth. Let's take another look at this book of Job. It's written somewhere, I'd say, between 1400 and 2000 B.C., somewhere in that time frame, but it may have been even earlier. Job 28:5. As for the earth, out of it cometh bread. That's where they get the food from. But notice what it says next. And under it, it is turned up as if it were fire. And it does turn up underneath the earth, and it is fire. And yet God wrote that long before man ever understood it or knew it. Now, I don't know if Don will agree with this. This is a personal observation. But Don and I know what Alpha Cumulus Castellatus is. And there's one thing I've noticed about Alpha Cumulus Castellatus, Don. If you get some of that, particularly in the tropics, and you see some that's upwind from you, and you see the Alpha Cumulus Castellatus in the afternoons, late in the afternoon, and sunset, during that night you're going to get some uplift and you're going to get a thunderstorm in there from high level. It just seems to happen all the time. But I want you to notice something concerning something that man didn't understand back then. Now, today, we've had so much education, and we've learned so many things in our running to and fro, that everything is obvious to us. If I were to ask any one of you, which way does weather usually move? You'd say from west to east. And that's true in the latitude of Israel, and that's true in this latitude. It isn't true in other areas. But actually, weather in this belt of latitude in which we live, in which Jerusalem, Israel, is also located, weather moves from west to east. Now, that may be perfectly obvious to you today because you were taught that in school and you've observed it to be true, but it wasn't obvious to the ancients. And so this is quite a remarkable thing that the Lord wrote before man ever discovered it. Let's take a look at an occurrence that involves Elijah and Ahab. And Elijah said unto Ahab, get thee up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of abundance of rain. He said, God has revealed to me, you're going to have a lot of rain. So Ahab, see, they had a long drought. Now, don't quote me on this, and you listening on the tape, if I'm wrong on this, I seem to recall about more than 3 years of drought. I think it was about 3.5 years of drought. It hadn't rained, I think, in over 3 years. But if that turns out to be wrong, I apologize. To my memory, that's about the way it was. For more than 3 years, it hadn't rained. So this is quite an occurrence to predict rain. So Ahab went up to eat and to drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, not Carmel, and he cast himself down upon the earth and put his face between his knees and said to his servant, go up now and look toward the sea. And he went up and looked and said, there is nothing. And he said, go again 7 times. And it came to pass at the 7th time that he said, behold, there ariseth a little cloud out of the sea like a man's hand. That's turrent cumulus or turrent altocumulus. I can't tell which. But whenever you get a squall line and it's in the distance and you're looking at it, and he was on Mount Carmel and he was looking west toward the Mediterranean Sea, whenever you get a line of thunderstorms forming along a front or along a squall line, and you're looking at them from a distance, from a high distance, it looks like a man's fingers. Each one of them is an individual building cell in a line. And I don't know any better way to describe what it would look like if you had a line of thunderstorms and the thunderstorms are separated. I know you've heard about pilots flying through the saddle block in between them and openings, and there usually are quite a few openings in a squall line. And you look and you can see one towering cumulus over here, another one over here, another one over here, a whole line out to the west of you. Well, this is what he saw. He either saw Alpha Cumulus Castellatus, which is high-level cumulus that's building up somewhere around 8,000, 12,000 feet, or he saw cumulus building over the Mediterranean Sea, probably cumulus. But what he saw was a buildup of thunderstorms, a line of them looking like a man's hand. And he said, go and say unto Ahab, prepare thy chariot and get thee down, that the rain stop thee not. And it came to pass in the meanwhile that the heaven was black with clouds and wind. Here comes your squall line. Here comes your front. And there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. Now, one of the things we've learned, as you see here on this chart, weather forms in the west and moves east. So God formed this over the Mediterranean Sea. God controls fronts. He controls squall lines. He controls cloud formation. He made the whole process. And God developed this squall line and brought it in and produced the rain for Ahab. Is this a miracle? Yes. What kind of a miracle? To be able to produce this after 3.5 years of drought and to bring it in when God wanted to bring it in. There are two kinds of miracles in the Bible. Absolute miracles that defy all explanation, such as turning water into wine. That's an absolute chemical impossibility. That's one type of miracle. Another type of miracle is a miracle that involves what we're talking about here, where God uses the natural things that he's already formed in the earth to produce his own miracle. Either one is a miracle, because only God is able to do this at the time that he desires. So many things that God has done in the earth has been for the propagation, the continuance of man. Why should you come to church? Why should you come down here and worship? Don't you want to worship this kind of a God? I mean, think about it. You'd be crazy if you didn't. Don't you want your life to count for something in his service? I mean, isn't this God worth serving? I mean, this is my God. And the things that I'm showing you, he has revealed himself to us many, many centuries before Christ ever appeared in the manger in Bethlehem. Now, there's another principle involving God's preparing the earth. God prepared the earth for man's existence. Everything that God has ever done has been planned perfectly. God is perfect. The Bible says, my thoughts are not his thoughts, and my ways are not his ways, and his thoughts are not my thoughts. My thoughts are not his thoughts. Listen, I can't think like God, but I do have the mind of Christ. And I do know that because Christ indwells me, if I'll study his word, God's Spirit will let me understand things about it, and God's Spirit will build me up and strengthen me. Once again, we come to this book of Job. We're going to talk about this. The waters are hid as with a stone. That's talking about ice, hard ice, forming over the surface of the water. And the face of the deep is frozen on the top of the water. That's the face. When you look out across Lake Dardanelle or any body of water, the top of it is the face of it. And it's hard as a rock, that ice that forms over there. Seems like such a small, simple thing. Why, everybody understands that. Why does water always freeze at the top? You say, well, it has to, because that's where the cold air is and that's where it touches. If God had not established a principle in water that is almost unique, then we would have had a hard time surviving on this earth, a very, very, very hard time. Everything God did was for us. All of his planning was for us. His death was for us. What's the principle? Well, if you take an object and you cool it, usually its greatest density is reached at freezing. In other words, you make it colder and colder and colder, and as it grows colder, the molecular structure inside, the atoms get closer and closer together, and it reaches its greatest density. In other words, the actual distance between the molecules. You know, if you take a piece of metal and you freeze it, take it down to zero, you know that it actually gets smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller. And it does, actually. And you know that it reaches its maximum density at freezing. What would have happened if God had made water that way? It would have frozen at the bottom first. And man would have had a whole lake frozen. But notice the way he went about this. It's interesting. Water does not behave as do most other liquids. The density of water increases as it cools toward 4 degrees Celsius. However, at this point, water begins to expand. That's interesting. As the temperature decreases from 4 degrees Celsius to 0 degrees Celsius, the density of the water decreases. Now, it reaches its maximum density, its heaviest weight, at 4 degrees Celsius, 4 degrees above freezing. At the freezing point, when liquid water changes to solid ice, there is a further expansion. This results in the ice becoming less dense than liquid water. The ice will then float in water. Well, why am I showing you this? Water reaches its maximum density, its heaviest weight, at 4 degrees Celsius, not freezing. And so what happens at 4 degrees Celsius? The water starts to sink. This is unusual, and brother, it is unusual, and God made it that way for a purpose, so man could always have water and it would never freeze an entire lake. This unusual, well, except in extreme cases, this unusual property of water is important to living things. As the water at the surface of a lake cools to 4 degrees Celsius, it sinks to the bottom. Warmer water rises and cools. Eventually, all the water in the lake is 4 degrees Celsius. Do you know that out here in Lake Dardanelle, all the water underneath there, when it starts icing over at the top, is 4 degrees Celsius? At this point, water on the surface is cooled to 0 degrees Celsius. The water on top of the lake is the first to freeze. It floats on the denser water below, which is 4 degrees Celsius. This protects the lake from a great deal of convective heat loss. And God planned all this. If water continued to increase in density as it cooled, lakes would freeze from the bottom to the top. Some lakes might have a thin layer of ice on the bottom all year round. Fish and other living things would not be able to live in them. God planned the living things for us. And God made his creation in such a way that we would have fish and we could survive and we wouldn't have a shortage of water. I tell you, God's done a lot of amazing things. Amazing things. So it's not all that hard to worship him. If you'll study his word and continue in his truth, he said, if you continue in my truth, then are you my disciples indeed. The most important thing in a child of God's life is to understand who it is that he's worshiping, know as much about that God as he can, and then as he knows more about the God that he's worshiping, the easier it is to worship him because he develops more confidence in this God because he sees what the God has done. Now, you hear all the time about the greenhouse effect. Now, the greenhouse effect is something that man really didn't discover until the 17th or 18th century, and then he was just guessing at it. The greenhouse effect is simply this. If you put a greenhouse up, an all-glass greenhouse, where you grow green things inside, when the sun's rays hit the glass has a propensity to accept shortwave radiation. It passes through very easily. But long-wave radiation, which is nocturnal radiation, radiation that occurs primarily at night, then the glass won't let much long-wave radiation go through it. So in the day, all the sunlight comes in, shortwave radiation, and at night when it tries to get out, it's long-wave, nocturnal radiation, and it can't get out the glass, or very little of it does. So as a result, you retain the heat. God knew this was true because God made this system. God made it that way. And God made our atmosphere that way, and that's another reason we're here. We would not be here if God had not designed the atmosphere, the water, and everything else. So when I look at these things in nature, this is my God. Now, this God is the only God, and he is my God. And the reason I'm still pastoring here is just what I'm showing you here. I believe this, and that's my God. And so, you want to give me a hard time and run me off? God, if you want to do it, you can. But I'm not going to stop serving God. You want to mistreat me and be unkind to me? Go ahead. But I'm not going to quit serving God. Johnny talked about in his devotional, not putting your hope and confidence in men. I love every one of you. I really do. And that's the truth. I have to answer to God for what I say it. But if you dislike me or like me, whatever propensity you have toward me, I wish you had a good propensity toward me, but if you don't, that's all right. Because this is the God I serve. And this is the confidence I have in him. He did all this. Notice. Hast thou with him spread out the sky, which is strong and has a molten looking glass? Glass. The Hebrew word occurs only in Job 28:17, where in the authorized version it is rendered crystal. In spite of the absence of specific allusions to glass in the sacred writings, the Hebrews must have been aware of the invention. From paintings representing the process of glass blowing, which have been discovered at Beni Hassan and entombed at other places, we know that the invention was known at least 3,500 years ago. They knew about glass, but they didn't know about the greenhouse effect. This is the greenhouse effect. And God says, Job 37:18, hast thou with him spread out the sky, which is strong and as a molten looking glass? He said, the sky is like glass. Notice, energy from sun, shortwave, cloud, reflected back to space, 34%. The greenhouse effect shown here is duplicated by the Earth's atmosphere, in which water vapor and carbon dioxide act like the glass of a greenhouse roof. Our atmosphere allows shortwave radiation to come in by day, but the long-wave nocturnal radiation from the surface, it doesn't allow much to go out. And God maintains a heat balance. If God had not done that, man could not exist. Over and over and over again, God has proved himself. I mean, repeatedly. So I don't have any problem sometimes in serving this God if I'll just stop and think. And that's one reason that I just, something happens in my life and something goes wrong, I just slap it off my back and say, okay, Lord, whatever, because you're in control. You're in charge here. You know all this. You died for me. You love me. You care for me. And even if I'm in the wrong, Lord, forgive me and help me. And God always gets me out, works it out. The greenhouse effect. The atmosphere, like the glass in the greenhouse, allows radiations of shorter wavelength to enter, but prevents the escape of radiations of longer wavelength. This is the way it works. You can see here on this diagram. Greenhouse reflection effect. The actual shortwave radiation from the sun can go in a greenhouse, but it can't get out much at night, long wave coming out. In the day, the sun's rays can come down, shortwave radiation gets in, but long wave radiation doesn't get out. Well, that's almost to the end of this, but tomorrow, next Sunday, Lord willing, when I'm back in California, Lord willing, then I'll continue on this, and maybe we'll finish up with the Bible and science. But the main emphasis you can see that I'm trying to make is, look, if we can't have confidence in a God who did all this, we're just spinning our wheels and wasting our time. Wake up. It pays to serve God. I mean, it's spiritually stupid not to serve God after he's gone to all this trouble to prove himself to you. And the main thing about God that has impressed me is not his power. It's not his wisdom. It's not his might. Oh, I'm impressed, and God knows that. It's his love. In spite of all that power and all that wisdom and all that might, God's very humble. Hard to believe, isn't it? What would you be like if you had all that might and power and wisdom? Would you be humble? No, you wouldn't be humble, neither would I. He's very humble. How do I know? Because God revealed himself in Christ, and Christ is the humblest man who ever lived. So God's very humble. That impresses me. Now that really impresses me. And the fact that he loves and has compassion and forgiveness. I like serving God. Oh, I have bad days. I have bad weeks. I have times when I want to kick everything out the window. But in the midst of it all, that's my God. And I can't help but love somebody like that. But I only love him because he first loved me. And as he's shown me these things in his word, my love for him has grown. Because I can respect somebody with all that power and this wisdom that's humble and that loves. We'll take a little short break.